For our scripture reading tonight, I would turn you to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A sceptre of righteousness is the sceptre of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them, who shall be heirs of salvation? And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now, in the previous study, we combined, as it were, what had previously been said concerning the reality and historicity of the book of Genesis, and also the reality and personality of Satan, by speaking on this fifth point in our affirmation, the historical fall of man and his consequent death by sin. And we again reminded ourselves that the reality of Adam as a true human being, the first human being, and his sin and fall from grace into a state of iniquity is established in the scriptures as real and true. Adam and Eve are not merely metaphors or analogies or fables of humanity's condition, but factual characters. Thus we find them listed in the various genealogies of Scripture alongside other real characters. And we find amongst other people Jude in his epistle, Job in the book which bears his name, our Lord in Matthew's gospel, Paul in his letter to Timothy, all speaking of Adam and Eve, all speaking of their lives and their acts and their sin and their fall as true and authentic historical events. There are those who would question why it is necessary for these things to be historically true. And indeed, there are those modern theologians and those in the mainstream of Christendom who feel that it is no loss to write off these events in Genesis as being proverbial or being fables. But we learn that the events of the fall are central to the gospel and to the plan of salvation and indeed to the message of the New Testament. And this for particular reasons. For one, it establishes the principle of federal headship. The fact that in the purposes and plans of God, one individual may stand as a representative of many. Thus, Adam stood as the representative of the human race which would come after him. So that as Adam succeeded and prospered in the Garden of Eden, that which he enjoyed and the blessings which were pronounced upon him would persist to the rest of the human race. But when Adam fell, then his sin was accountable or attributable to the rest of the human race for whom he stood as federal head. And this matter is important because when we come to the New Testament, we read of the second Adam, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing in turn as a representative, as the head of his chosen people. And the fact that God dealt with Adam and the human race in the manner in which he did described in Genesis is our reason for believing that God will deal with the chosen people of Christ Jesus in a like way, receiving Christ and Christ's sacrifice and Christ's righteousness in place of those for whom he stands. There is the principle of federal headship. Also established here in Genesis chapter 3 is the universality of sin. And the fact that sin has proceeded upon the entire human race in consequence of the fall. If this were not so, then some might propose that they could work out their own salvation, that man might become his own saviour. Man might indeed propose another man to be a saviour, to be a redeemer. But here, the account of Genesis rules such notions out entirely. Sin is universal upon the whole human race. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. All are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. But further, we establish here the vital connection between sin and death. That before sin, there was no death. And that death has only become the natural course of all creation, by virtue of sin having entered in and death being the penalty of it. The theistic evolutionist does not have this. The gap theorist does not have this. They have millions of years of death, of the survival of the fittest and the perishing of the weakest before they come to creation. But my friends, it is essential to our theology that death is the consequence of sin. Why? Because our gospel declares the revocation of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, the remitting and cleansing of sin by the Lord Jesus Christ, and in consequence, death itself being reversed. Our hope in life eternal, in resurrection, in life in heaven above, is based on this principle. Death is the consequence of sin. Deal with sin, and death itself may be abrogated. There in Genesis chapter 3, we have the very first prophecy in the scriptures. And it is a prophecy spoken directly by God without any human intermediate. And it is a prophecy, remarkably, spoken to the devil himself. And God, in Genesis chapter 14, says to the devil, then in the form of a serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Here in the scriptures is the first messianic prophecy, the first clear declaration of one who would arise at a future date to destroy that which the devil had done and to reverse those terrible consequences which sin had precipitated in creation. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth point in our affirmation of faith reads as follows: we stand for the full deity and perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his miraculous virgin birth, his holy, sinless life, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, and bodily ascension into heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is central to all that we believe, to all that we are. So much so that the people of God are referred to, and it is a biblical title, as Christians. Christians. So essential, so fundamental is this person, this being, that our very name and title is derived from his name and title. Christ is central. Christ stands, as it were, between eternity past and eternity future. Christ, central between that from everlasting and that to everlasting. Christ, between God and man. Christ, between life and death. Christ, between the saved and the lost. Christ, between the world and the church. Christ, in the middle, in the center of all things. And our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his nature, his work, is a vital component to our statement of faith. An old hymn runs like this: "What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. Ye cannot think right in the rest unless ye think rightly of him." And my friends, there is great truth in that simple statement, because we have already remarked in our previous sermons how that our affirmation of faith, that which we believe, divides and distinguishes us from all the other so-called faiths, or indeed of faithlessness and unbelief. And you will find, as one has previously remarked, that what a particular individual, what a particular religion states or believes concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is one of those acid tests to their reality, to their truthfulness. And you know how John makes this so abundantly clear in his first epistle concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and our understanding and reception of him. When he says this in his first epistle, chapter 2, and verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also." There are a great diversity of religions and so-called faiths in the world today. There are those who will attest to the reality and existence of a God, or indeed of gods. And amongst these, we think, for example, of Judaism and Islam. But conspicuous by absence or by relegation in these faiths is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judaism will denounce Christ either as a heretic or a blasphemer, or perhaps as a misguided revolutionary or a misunderstood prophet. Islam will relegate him to a good man, to a prophet, to someone whom God used in some small measure. And yet they would claim to have union and communion with their so-called God. Whoso denieth the Son hath not the Father. One cannot have a true understanding of the one true God in the absence of this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And likewise, we might make reference to numerous other cults and sects, there being those, of course, who profess that this Jesus of Nazareth, this Lord Jesus Christ, was a good man who set about to leave an example of suffering affliction, of bearing with adversity, who taught a better code of morality, but was just a man. There are others who will make him an angel, a vision, some demonstration or manifestation of God, but not human. And amongst these, of course, are the Jehovah's Witnesses, who will have him to be an angel. In this, they do prove themselves to be false, because concerning the person and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Scriptures are unequivocal. Indeed, they are full of this doctrine. They are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself testifies, "These are they which testify of me." Now, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he did, his nature is essential to these things. This is why our statement begins by declaring our belief in the full deity and perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The full deity and perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental to all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and has done and is doing and will do is this dual nature, that he is God and man, a fact which is attested to in this very title which he bears, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of course, being an earthly name, a name which was not uncommon in the time and place in which he lived in first century Judea. The name Jesus would have been one frequently heard in the streets of Jerusalem, called out to one and another person. It was a human name. And yet we couple with it that of Christ, meaning the one anointed by God. We use this title Lord, which also immediately associates with the person and being of God. The Lord Jesus Christ, God and man united in one being, in one person. And as we will see, God willing, in a future address pertaining to the work which he did, being both God and man is essential is the vital criteria and qualification for him accomplishing these works, which belong to the second part of the statement. But let us for now focus upon his nature, and particularly this evening, this first part, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you understand this word deity as being the adjective derived from the Latin belonging to God, the full godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concerning him, we declare that he is God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely and absolutely, and to use another somewhat antiquated expression perhaps, very God. This is what we declare concerning him. And you see, this adjective full, which is also included in our statement, is likewise essential. Because again, there are those who will allow the Lord Jesus Christ to have certain elements of God about him. They will say that, yes, he had divine attributes. He perhaps had a degree of divine power, that he spoke the words of God, that he did the works of God. But they will somehow attempt to diminish the divine aspects of his nature to something somewhat less. This will not do. This will not suffice in our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand for his full deity. That everything that is true about God is true about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is one and the same with God. You see, there are those who will also falter on another title which is used of him, namely the Son of God. And there are those who say, well, this title Son suggests that he is therefore less than the Father, somehow reduced relative to the Father. Some will even have that he is a created being, made by God. But this is fundamentally not the case. The title of Son is used simply to aid our mortal and human understanding. And in terms of sonship, if we were to think of any earthly office or any earthly king, if a king has a son, the only distinction between them exists for a brief period of time, because we know that ere long, humanly speaking, the son will become the king in the stead of his father and have the same glory, the same sovereignty, the same status, and the same dominion. And this is what we ought to understand about the Son of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ, though for a season, knew what it was to learn obedience, is nevertheless equal with God in status and rank and kingship and dominion. Son does not imply any inferiority. We attest to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do so on the basis of Holy Scripture. So many places to which we might turn in this connection, but perhaps we might consider another Old Testament prophecy and these well-known words of Isaiah chapter 9, by which his coming into the world was announced. And in Isaiah chapter 9, the prophet says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. You will here notice that these titles are being used: the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which we might imagine to belong only to the first person of the Godhead. But no, these are the titles and names of that child who was to be born, that son who would be given. He is nothing less, nothing short of, nothing other than the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. To this, we might connect the words at the very commencement of the New Testament era, and in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23, the name of this child is announced: "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. You see, the declaration of the angel was not that there would be certain elements of deity with man, that there would be particular attributes of godliness made flesh, but that one would come who was nothing other than God with us. Meanwhile, Paul, you recall, in that affirmation of faith, which we have described it as in 1 Timothy chapter 3, says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." You see, here is a passage in Scripture which is sadly altered in certain modern translations of the Word of God. And here in 1 Timothy 3:16, some modern versions will say that Christ was manifest in the flesh. This is a diluting of the sense. This is a complete reversal of the truth and a diminishing of the truth which is here. Who was manifested in the flesh? God was manifested in the flesh. He bore upon earth this name and title, Jesus Christ. But he was God made man. The book of Genesis, which we have made much reference to in recent studies, states, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And it is no coincidence that the Apostle John, in writing the Gospel, was inspired to commence with these words: "In the beginning was the Word." And of course, a Jewish reader comparing this statement with the first book of the Pentateuch would perhaps have been expecting it to read, "In the beginning, God." But here they have, "In the beginning, the Word." And their interest is piqued, and they ask, well, who is this Word? "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And again, there are those modern translations of the Scriptures which here would insert what appears to be something very slight, would insert the indefinite article, and would say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." But the Scriptures do not say that. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That Word, you see, entirely equal with God in every sense that it is possible to be. With God was God, eternal as God, creating as God. Without him, says the scriptures, was not anything made that is made. If a thing exists, if a thing is created, if a thing is to be found in the world, it is here because it was made by the Word. This second person of the Godhead, here coming into focus, who was made flesh and dwelt among us, the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing reduced, there is nothing less than God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in his epistle to the Colossians, Paul expresses it in the most complete terms. And we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Colossians 1 and verse 13. His dear Son is here being described, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. And regarding that fullness, we read again in Colossians 2 and verse 9 concerning Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Would God permit that any other being should be one with himself, should be entirely equal and comparable to himself? Surely there would be some alteration, some diminution. No, it pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily, without diminution, without alteration, without decline. And here in Hebrews chapter 1, that chapter which we began by reading, we find the notion of the Lord Jesus Christ as an angel or an archangel, again attested by some of the cults and sects, to be completely refuted here in this chapter. It is very specifically denied. We are told that God speaks unto us in these days by his Son, who is the heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see, the express image of his person. That means as fully and exactly God as a man's reflection is the image of himself. The express image of his person. And then here, verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Here the scriptures makes clear the Lord Jesus Christ is no mere angel. To what angel did God say at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Or I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the apostle goes on in this argument, pointing out how that it was God's decree that all the angels of God should worship the Son. This would be illogical if the Son were himself an angel. Yes, angels are great and mighty beings. They are spirits. They are as a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says in the Psalms, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Never to an angel did the first person of the Godhead declare, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool," verse 12. But these words, these decrees are pronounced of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully and completely and entirely God. And indeed, this truth and principle is made most apparent and evident in the gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. Because some might say, well, yes, he was fully God before he came to earth, and he is fully God now he is returned to heaven. But surely when he was upon earth, there was some alteration. There was some diminution of his deity, of his divine characteristics. Indeed, some hymns have rather erroneously led to this suggestion. For example, that of Wesley's, which describes the Lord Jesus Christ of emptying himself of all but love. This is fundamentally not true. The Lord Jesus Christ did not divest himself of any aspect of Godhood when he became incarnate, when he was made man. Here in John's Gospel, chapter 3, he gives testimony of himself. He has this testimony of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist declares, John 3, verse 31, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." That is to say, there is no restriction in the Spirit, in the fullness of God, which is upon within the Son. He comes from above. He is above all. Again, John chapter 10. And here, the Jews, you recall, are denouncing the Lord Jesus Christ and decrying him as a blasphemer for any assertion that he was the Son of God who is the Father. Verse 18 of John 10, here is the Lord speaking, "This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And so the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to make the matter clear. And he says, verse 28, "Concerning his sheep, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." I and my Father are one. He could not be more clear. the matter could not be stated more plainly. And we read, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They did not misunderstand the implications of his words. I was interested once in conversation with a Muslim to hear his opinion on these things. And he said that the Christians have got it wrong, that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of God, but after all, are not all Christians described as being the sons of God? Is not this therefore how we are to understand it, and that the Lord Jesus Christ might be called the Son of God in the same sense that any Christian might be thus called, and therefore the Lord Jesus is somehow human? And you will find that here in John 10, that argument is likewise refuted by the Lord. And he says this: if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I say, I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. You see here the Lord Jesus is attesting to the fact that such language, such titles are used of the Lord's people, describing them in that Old Testament passage, ye are gods, describing them as the sons of God. Yes, this is true. But if that be true of mere mortal men who are saved and chosen by the Almighty, how much more is it true of him who the Father hath sanctified and sent from heaven into the world? He is more gloriously worthy of that title, because the Father, he says, is in me and I in him. And again, you see, his language was too unequivocal for the Jews, who sought again to take him. There cannot be any denying or mistaking or reinterpreting of the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is one with God. He is possessed of this full deity. Here he makes reference to his works, and we observe how that his works attest to his deity. We think of some of the works of God, do we not? Such as the creation out of nothing of all that is in the world. And it is significant that when the devil came to the Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him, that first temptation was, command these stones that they become bread. Now, my friends, if the Lord Jesus Christ had no power to do such a thing, it would have been a futile temptation. But even the acts and the words of the devil here attest to the fact that it was within the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to create, to make, to transform matter from one thing into another, indeed, to speak it into being as out of nothing. He does the works of God, because he is God. The works which Christ did, the miracles which he wrought, healing the sick, raising the dead, creating food from nothing, turning, as he could so easily have done, the stones into bread, though at the temptation of the devil he did not, turning on another occasion water into wine, which miraculously he did. These things were but elementary to him, in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And likewise, we see his full deity manifested in the authority which he had. For here is another characteristic of God. In the fullness of his being, his authority over all things. And this likewise we see demonstrated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 27 gives us one such example. And here, Matthew chapter 8, we have this incident where he is with his disciples upon the stormy waters of the Sea of Galilee, and the elements are raging against them. And his disciples came to him, verse 25, and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? God, at the first, you recall, divided the water from the land, and the waters he called seas. The earth he called the land. And here we observe that same divine authority over the elements of creation manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught, we are reminded in the previous chapter of Matthew in verse 29, he taught as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Never man spake like this man, testified certain enemies of Christ who were sent to spy upon him and bring back something that might be used against him. Because he had this entirely inhuman, superhuman authority, which proceeded from his full deity. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, describes an event when this same Lord Jesus came speaking to a man possessed of devils. Mark chapter 1, verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. The Lord Jesus Christ, with authority as much over devils as over the seas and the winds. Authority because of his deity. Another characteristic which we attribute to God that is manifested here in the Lord Jesus Christ is that of omniscience, of knowing all things. And we find this characteristic displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew, for example, all that must occur in the future. Matthew 16, verse 21, From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He knew and could describe precisely what would happen in the future. To Peter, you remember, having discussed the matter of paying taxes, he says, Matthew 17, verse 27, Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, and cast an hook, and take up the fish that first cometh up, and when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money, that take, and give unto them, for me and thee. How could such a thing be done or wrought by any man? This was not mere magic. Here is the divine authority and omniscience of God. God made man. Do you remember how meeting that Samaritan woman at Sychar's well, he was able to describe precisely the life that she had led and was at that very time leading, having never met her before. And she, so startled and alarmed by these revelations concerning herself, went to families and friends and said, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did." Likewise, we find our Lord in the midst of a hostile crowd when he spoke concerning the forgiveness of sins, and we read, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts." Nathanael, you remember, that disciple whom Jesus called, was struck almost dumbfounded and immediately attested to the deity of Christ when the Lord Jesus was able to say, "When I saw thee under the fig tree." He knew and understood in that the omniscience of God in man. Even in the matter of omnipresence, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, though in a bodily form, was not bound even by place. Again, you recall that reference we have made to the temptation which the devil made of him, and how that it was possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to go at once from that wilderness in which he was tempted on account of his hunger to a pinnacle of the temple from which the devil suggested he should throw himself to the top of a great and high mountain upon which the devil suggested he should bow down and worship him. The Lord Jesus Christ, possessed of full deity, was able to go at once from place to place. Whilst he goes on to say in Matthew 18, verse 20, and let us not forget that these words come before his death and resurrection and return to glory, the Lord Jesus did not hesitate to say, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Space and place and geographical location, no obstacle to the Lord Jesus Christ. He could be upon the top of a mountain in prayer and then in an instant be walking upon the waters of Lake Galilee to the disciples in a boat. Here is evidence of full deity in the person of Christ. We might so easily proceed to the matter of his omnipotence, the miracles which he wrought, life from the dead which he communicated, and perhaps the most superlative demonstration of his authority over life and death, over his power there, that he had authority concerning his own life, his own death, his own rising again from the dead. In these matters, he had power beyond that which any man has. "No man hath power over the spirit," says a verse in Ecclesiastes, "to retain the spirit in the day of his death." But the Lord Jesus Christ could say this in John's Gospel, chapter 10, that he lays down his life for the sheep, that no man taketh his life from him, but I lay it down of myself, John 10, 18. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Mighty works, divine authority, divine omniscience, divine omnipresence, divine omnipotence, all manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ, possessed of full deity. And thus we find, concordant with his deity, that he is worshipped as divine. And in various places in the gospel record, we find the Lord Jesus Christ being worshipped. And you will notice, in Matthew 4, verse 10, Jesus says this to the devil, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And yet, as we come to Matthew chapter 8 and verse 2, we read here, for example, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Or what of this, for example, where in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 18, we have, "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." Or in John's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 38, where a similar incident is recorded. And here is Thomas seeing the Lord after his resurrection. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. John chapter 20 and verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God." The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And yet here we see men and women worshipping at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are one of two explanations here. Either there is gross contradiction, and someone, something other than God is being worshipped in contravention of that divine word. Or the Lord Jesus Christ is rightly and lawfully worshipped, for he is none other than the Lord God. And this is it, you see. We stand for the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, attested to by nature, by angels, by devils, by men, by his works, by his attributes, by God the Father himself, who says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." May we be enabled to do so likewise, to his eternal glory. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing together the hymn 150, which very appositely states in its second verse, "In thee most perfectly expressed the Father's glories shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine." Number 150.
Oh.
Baal unto the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen.